Matteo Ricco was an Italian Jesuit scholar, and he was finally granted by the Chinese. It was back in the 1800s, or 1500s, I apologize. The Chinese were very closed at the time, left very few Europeans into the country, but he was granted the permission to go into there. He went as a Buddhist monk, speaking Chinese and presenting himself as a humble seeker of wisdom. He wasn't very successful at first. The people in the area that he actually went to spoke a different dialect of Chinese that he had learned, and they weren't really fond of Buddhist monks, so that was kind of running against him, but he was fairly persistent in terms of just humbly living and learning their ways and being in their midst and earning their trust. He had many contacts in the imperial court. People began to be really impressed by his humility, that he wasn't coming in with an attitude, he wasn't coming in trying to change all their customs. He simply tried to learn and came as a learner into that environment. And as he did that, he began to communicate the Christian faith, the gospel of Jesus, into a context that was very unfamiliar with it. He has written some books, but his model really to me always reminds me of the person of Jesus, who left paradise and the glories of heaven, and he condescended to becoming like that which he created. Human flesh he took to himself, and he lived amongst us. To come from the purity and the majesty of that into what I've often called is kind of the junkyard or the junk heap or the sewer of human evil and sin and suffering would have been catastrophically jarring, I would think, if you're looking at it from a human perspective. And yet Jesus came full of grace and truth, trying to reach a fallen humanity, and his life was driven by this mission of what we would call the gospel, but the mission of redemption. As I think about this, the text that we're going to look at really makes some statements about Jesus that we often don't associate with him. For instance, the text says in Philippians chapter 2, have this mind among yourselves. It's an imperative. It's a command that Paul is writing to the Philippian believers, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who although he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. We don't necessarily think of humility in terms of obedience, but one of the things that I want you to walk away with is probably the greatest expression of humility, if it's humility that's rightly related to the Father, not necessarily one another, but if it's rightly related to the Father, one of the greatest marks of humility is obedience to God. And we're going to talk about that next week in the context of the extension of this idea of humility. But humility for Jesus is described as obedience to the Father's will. And it's something that we ought to take to heart. We can say that we have humility, but the clearest picture here is that if I'm not living in obedience to God's truth, I'm not a humble person. And so as we grapple with this, it's going to force us to think specifically about our own walk and our own challenge. The specific statement is he humbled himself by being obedient and then puts the extent of that even to the point of death on the cross. So let me try to define humility a little bit for you just so that we can get our arms around it. If you think about it negatively, which often we do, and I don't mean we think of humility as negative, I'm just defining it in a negative way. In other words, we're going to put a negative tone to it. It's to not be proud or haughty, not arrogant or assertive or selfish in any particular way. Positively, we often think of it as reflecting or expressing a spirit of deference or submission. And so when we think about humility, it's always in the context of fighting arrogance and pride and self-directed life, and often we do it in relationship to one another. We're going to discover, we'll go back to it later, but in the first four verses of Philippians, he talks about humility as not being selfish or conceited. And so there's no way around it. There's no way that a person, if they're working from an attitude or a motivation of selfishness or greed or arrogance or condescension towards others, can ever describe themselves, or at least from God's perspective, as being humble. And so the challenge is, what does this mean? And clearly, the easiest way for us to begin to understand this is that humility can never be arrogant or selfish. Now, I don't know about you, but that's a pretty good challenge just in and of itself. It's so easy for us to be selfish in our marriages. It's always very selfish to put demands and expectations on our spouse that they have to live up to. It's very hard for us to sacrifice time to do the to-do list in our homes. It's very hard for us in our relationships with our kids sometimes to not be selfish. But we always have to keep grappling with this whole issue. It's the issue of humility is that it's not always about you. It's not always about me. There are some people who always love to put themselves onto display, always need to be in the middle of things because they, to some degree, it's about them. They think they have answers and they think they have provisions that other people don't. And then there's the people who have kind of a false humility, who they avoid people. They kind of stay back because they think the humble thing to do is, oh, don't stick your nose anywhere. Don't bother anybody. Don't get involved. And it really comes back to a false humility because it is all about them too. They're fearful. They're scared. They don't want to get involved. So they throw up this dagger, this cloak of sort of false humility, like, nope, can't do anything, can't be involved, and they become hermits to life and to relationships under this guise that it's humility. And so we have these polarized ideas of what it means to be humble, and it's difficult for us to get down to the very nature of it. But that's the key. One of the things we need to notice is that the nature of humility always begins with a sense of attitude. It begins with the heart. That's what his statement was here. Have this mindset, have this attitude, have this internal motivation in your life, as Paul writes it, to not be selfish, but he's going to say, consider others of greater value than yourself. And so humility is anchored in this condition of the heart, the spirit that operates within us. I was watching a golf show the other day. It's called Faraday, and it's all about golfers, and there was one professional golfer he was interviewing, and it's Padraig Harrington, and he's accomplished a number of things golfing. But one of the things that caught my attention is that Padraig said, listen, one of the things you have to know about golfers, and I think it's true about a lot of sports, he says, whether a person shows it or not, or whether you can see it or not, or whether it's detectable, all professional golfers have an ego. I mean, he's almost saying, you almost have to, because you're out there trying to play against the best in the world, and if you don't play well enough to be there, you won't be there, and if you're there, you have to have a bit of an ego. They're here to beat me, and I'm not here to beat them kind of thing. Well, we understand the motivation of, that we have to find motivation in the context of life and sports and work and all these things. But boy, how does humility fit into the fabric of things that by its very nature we would say, listen, if you don't have an ego, if you don't have some pride, if you don't have some arrogance, you're never going to be successful. And so it becomes a struggle for us to understand the balance of what this looked like. The portrait of Christ is interesting. There's very few statements that actually say that Jesus is humble. Philippians 2:8 is one of them, that he humbled himself. It's one of the few statements where he makes that choice. But Matthew 11:29 is where he makes this appeal to people, appeal that says, listen, if you're weary and worn out and tired, I am humble of heart, and you come and I'll take the burden of life off your shoulders. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. And so he describes himself in that context as humble. You know, it's kind of like throwing the word around meek. You know, how many guys, you know, guys like to be warriors, we like to stand up for ourselves, we want to conquer something, we want to take something on, and words like humility and meekness just sound pathetic to a lot of guys. It's kind of one of these things, it's like, who wants to be meek? No, you wouldn't do it that hard, you go like this, I want to be meek, right? That's kind of our picture. Who wants to be humble? No, we can be humble, but you got to get engaged in life, which shows our distortion of the idea of humility. So Matthew 11 talks about this, and then Matthew 21 talks about when Jesus was entering into Jerusalem and presenting himself, and he was riding his king, that says the king was coming humble and mounted on a donkey. So there's very few statements that we see, but if you want to look at Jesus' life, it's just saturated with this sense of humility. When we were in Portland, there was a ministry called Bridgetown Ministries, and there was actually, I found an article by Tom Krademacher, who actually went out to Portland And what there's this Bridgestone Ministries, we actually participated in it a couple of times. They would go down under the Burnside Bridge, and they basically set up a shop down there. And there would be food supplies and clothing. They'd have stations set up where the homeless would come and they would shave them, because they didn't have any means to do that, obviously, for the guys. They would actually have stations there where they would put down bowls of water, and if they wanted their feet clean, they'd have different people that would allow them to soak their feet. They would wash them. They would clean them up, put powder on them. They'd try to give them new shoes if that was necessary. And the teams that we took, not very many did that. You know, it sounds glamorous, but when you get down there, starting to deal with the reality of people's feet, there's some people that jumped in, others are going like, you know, I'm going to do the food distribution. Because it's tough. But as Tom Krattenberger was going through this and watching it, he said, it was one of the most audacious acts of compassion and humility I've ever witnessed in my life. And it's staggering. When you have to deal with people that aren't like you and you try to minister to respond to their need, it takes humility. It may take other qualities as well, but there's a strong sense of humility that has to go along with that. And yet we live in a world where we often sort of, we have certain things we'll do in life, but whether we say it out loud or not, there's certain things in our life that we think are beneath us. I'm not doing that. And we have limits to what we will do and not do because we struggle with this idea of humility. The portrait of humility of Christ, and I want you to remember that when we talk about humility, it's in the middle of the text. There's some things that he's already talked that Jesus has already done, and I want to remind you of those. Because this kind of humility isn't just trying to keep my arrogance at bay as I relate to other people around me. That's certainly a powerful element of it. But you'll notice that there's no discussion within Philippians 2 about how Jesus related to other people. That doesn't mean he didn't. This is talking about his vertical relationship with the Father, and everything is driven by this vertical relationship with the Father and the plan of redemption. If you want to see how that worked out in Jesus' relationships with people, you read through the Gospels. But here, he doesn't talk about it. So what are the four things that really this humility is built upon? Let me remind you of it. The first one is that Jesus fully surrendered to live under the authority of the Father. It talks about earlier that he emptied himself, and he didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped after. So the second quality is that Jesus didn't cling to all his prerogatives, all his privileges, all his freedoms, all his entitlements that he had as the second person of the Godhead. He let all of those go, and he took to himself flesh and blood, so he gave up all those rights and freedoms. And I believe what Paul is telling us through the scriptures is that the only way to be a gospel-centered disciple and follower of Jesus is when we are fully willing to live under the authority of the Father, and we're willing to let go of all the things that we think are our rights and our privileges. I think I've told you that when I was growing up, I'd run into people, when you present the gospel to them, they'd say, so, like, do I have to give anything up if I believe in Jesus? And unfortunately, we often gave the wrong answer. We'd often say, oh, no, you just have to believe, because we were trying to keep the idea of doing works to earn your salvation. But the problem with saying just believe is people go, okay, well, I'll believe that, and then they go off and do their own thing. I think a much better statement is to that response to that question is, you have to fully surrender to God through faith in Christ. And I think we tried to demonstrate that. So Jesus personally fully surrendered and lived under the authority of the Father. He surrendered all his rights and freedoms. He gave up a self-directed life. When he took to himself flesh and blood, he wasn't now, hey, I'm free to do what I want. He gave up the self-direction of his own life, and he followed the leading of the Spirit of God and the will of the Father, and that's how he lived. It's, in many ways, it's exactly the way we have to learn to live. We have to surrender a self-directed life, and we have to buy into the idea that God knows best, and I'm going to follow his will and make choices based on his will. And then the last one is Jesus took the role of a bondservant. And that, so it's built on that foundation. He then says, and Jesus was humble. And I'm going to challenge you and I to think about the fact that unless we understand the sense of full surrender to God, that we're willing to give up our rights and privileges, especially to a self-directed life, and we're willing to be a bondservant, we will never understand humility. We can dabble with it. We can kind of put our arrogance at bay. We can try to be patient with people that annoy us. But we'll never understand this kind of humility unless God has full authority of our life and we're willing to relinquish all these privileges and freedoms that we think we're entitled to. So if there's anything in our life that we keep grasping onto to say, look, God, you can have control over all my life except this. We don't usually say it that way. We just get addicted to certain things and we just don't want to stop it because, well, God doesn't care about this anyway, right? And so at the heart of this is this portrait of humility built on the foundation of these other elements that we have to come to grips with in our own life. Now, the power of humility, let's look at the life of Christ. He says, humility was all part of God's redemptive plan. It wasn't humility to sort of inspire people to be better people. It wasn't sent to fix marriages. It wasn't just done for the idea of creating a community of people in a neighborhood that would like each other. At the heart of this is that it's all funneled through this idea of redemption. Christ's humility was demonstrated by obedience to the Father's will, which took him straight to the cross. You know, Hebrews will tell us that too. You have not resisted temptation to the idea of shedding of blood. In other words, most of us have stuff that we struggle with. Our own brokenness, our own egos, our own self-centeredness, our own sense of judgmentalism towards other people who do things differently. And it shows that we've got a lot to still learn about the issue of humility. And yet Jesus was willing, even though it was a struggle, we see it in the garden where he pleaded with the Father that if there's any way that I can drink a different cup or we can do this differently, boy, that's what I'm asking. And you could sort of get a sense of how overwhelmingly painful the agony of his own whole spirit was in facing the cross. And yet he says, but not my will, but yours. And it brings us back to this reality that humility is based, this kind of humility is only happens in a gospel-centered life, where these kinds of things that we've already yielded to living under the authority of the Father. It's not just saying that, it's doing that. So at the heart of this, we discover that of all the things that it talks about Jesus doing, there's two that are really critical. He became a bondservant and he humbled himself. Now, we know that when Jesus lived among men, he did miracles and he healed people and he had great teaching and he confronted the Pharisee. He did all kinds of stuff, but this becomes, from God's perspective, the legacy of his life is that he was a bondservant and he was obedient to the point of death, because you'll notice in the very next verse that we're not touching on right now, he says, because of that kind of servanthood, because of that kind of humility, God highly exalted him. And we'll touch on that in a minute. But I want you to think about the power of humility in the Christian community, in our own personal lives, and then for the mission of Christ. Because you'll notice that in verses 1 through 4, the first earlier verses, he makes these statements. If there is any encouragement in Christ, and I'm highlighting if, a lot of versions won't put it. They'll just put if in the first statement, and then they'll skip it in the others. But there's actually the word if before every one of those statements. So Paul believes that this is certainly possible for them to experience, but it's kind of conditioned on some things. So he says, listen, if you're going to experience any encouragement in the fellowship of the community of faith, if you're going to have any comfort from genuine love, if there's going to be any participation in the Spirit of God changing the community, if there's any affection and sympathy, then he says, here's what I want you to do. Complete my joy by being of the same mind. It's the same word that's used in verse 5 when it says, have the same mind or attitude as Christ did. But we bristle at this, right? We're not conformists. No one's going to force me to think the way they do. So the question is, what does it mean? Be of the same mind, having the same love, be in full accord, and of one mind. And so we discover that the humility is a guardian against selfishness or conceit, that humility is the anchor for a flourishing, healthy community of believers. It's kind of one of those great anchor pins that we don't talk about a lot. And so what does that mean us do? Well, if you look at the very next verse, look what he says. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Now, that word significant or more valuable, that's an interesting term. When you jump to chapter 3 in Philippians, he'll use exactly the same term when he says this. I count everything as loss. Everything that I could brag about, boast about, my heritage, all my accomplishments, whatever I think I could boast about, I count it all as loss. Why? For the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Well, compared to our accomplishments, Jesus, that's like in a whole different world, the value of Christ compared to our accomplishments. And he's using the same word to say, listen, we need to consider one another as surpassingly more valuable than me and my interests and my concerns. Doesn't say you abandon them completely. Don't just look out for your own interests, but look out for the interests of others. And so one of the great hallmarks of a healthy church, a healthy community, is that people must embrace this kind of humility that reflects the character of Christ. If it doesn't, they're not going to be of the same mind. They're not going to experience the power of the Spirit. They're not going to experience this encouragement and fellowship in Christ, because selfishness will always pull the rug out from true community. Arrogance will always destroy fellowship. And humility is one of the most powerful ingredients that just energizes and transforms community. But it has to be what we all have the same mindset of. We all have to say, listen, I'm on this journey. I haven't got it figured out, but humility wants to be one of the characteristics of my life. I read a story that about a teacher who is helping a kindergarten student after school put on their cowboy boots to go home. Even with pulling and pushing, it was really difficult. Didn't really fit or something. But anyway, the teacher was struggling, worked really hard. They finally squeezed his foot into this one and finally got the second one on. And in the midst of that, I mean, she's sweating and, you know, trying to figure this out and thought the job was done. All of a sudden he says, well, wait a minute, these are on the wrong feet. And she looked at it and went, you're right, they're on the wrong feet. So they started pulling these things off and trying to get them squared around, and got them on the right feet and started working together. And then as soon as she got them back on, he goes, well, wait a minute, these aren't my boots. And she kind of went between, why didn't you say something to me? And just kind of like, all right, we'll just keep plugging away at it. And then he says, why are these not your boots? She says, well, they're my brother's. My mother made me wear them because mine aren't healthy. Mine aren't working. So then she pulled all those off, and she got them in, and she goes, all ready to go, and it was winter time, and she goes, well, wait a minute. Where are your mittens? She goes, oh, well, I pushed them up into the toe of the boots. And she had to kind of step back for a minute, that out of really no fault of her own or his, that she really had to struggle with this sense of humility that I'm going to keep helping this kid who's driving me nuts. You know, it's true in the Christian community. There's people will give you hundreds of reasons to not gather as community. They'll give you lots of reasons not to get involved and serve. People and circumstances will give you all kinds of reasons not to participate. And God comes to us and says, I'm going to give you one reason that you ought to, and that's the gospel. Let me make this statement. Humility takes no regard for self, because a humble person does not struggle with self-esteem issues. They have great clarity about their identity in Christ and understand God's full acceptance as a child of God. A humble person does not endeavor to fit in with the crowd as a desperate attempt to find friends, because they fully rest in God's acceptance. Humility does not avoid life or escape people, because there's nothing to fear in being part of God's redemptive mission. There's no striving to attain, prove, or validate their value as a person. They securely trust in God's opinion above all else. Humility does not spend energy trying to prove their worth to themselves. Humility does not carry an attitude of selfishness to validate themselves to others. He who is humble can operate in life and consider others better than themselves because they are perfectly content at peace with the way God has made them. Humility does not try to define their significance by the standards of the world. Their greatest security is knowing God fully loves them. A humble person does not compare their life to others because they know that reveals a lack of understanding of God's call and love for their life. They do not determine the meaning of their life by roles and responsibilities that they embrace or do not have. They take great joy in embracing God's love. Life is lived out in abundance of Christ's presence. Humility never thinks of themselves more highly than they ought to think. They does not demean, condemn, or humiliate themselves to appease the opinion of others. A humble person has no need to intimidate or threaten others to cover over their own insecurities. Failure is a great opportunity to delight in God's grace and carries no arrogance, pride, or selfishness. A humble person sees and accepts themselves as a child of God in exactly the way the Father sees them. Quite a challenge, quite impossible apart from living a gospel-centered life. Pray with me, if you will. Father, we are staggered that we're just not talking about a quaint little quality that might help us in our marriage or our relationships. I mean, when we begin to understand the magnitude and the weight of this kind of humility that's demonstrated by the Lord Jesus in relationship to you, it is not something we can obviously manufacture. In fact, it comes when we fully surrender and live under your authority. We're willing not to let go of all the things that we think are important in our own life, in this world. We entrust it all to you and give up those privileges and rights. We give up a self-directed life, and we are more than willing that the hallmark and legacy of our life is that we're servants of the living God. And it's in that foundation that we can be humble and live in obedience to you in a way that gives us the greatest freedom of life. And so, Father, help us to be those kinds of people. Help us to see that kind of opportunity in our relationship to you. And yet, Father, for all of us, haven't arrived. So we'd ask you to change the difficult things in our own life, the things that are wounded, the places that have been harmed by others, the distrust that we've learned from people who have betrayed us, and learn how to intuitively trust our Heavenly Father, to trust you in this journey of life. Help us to live gospel-centered, grace-driven lives to your honor and glory. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.